Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, first of all. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Then please, in the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah. Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1. And we'll begin reading with the first verse, Jonah 1, 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That will suffice us to begin this evening. And before I begin, let me just say that along with Naomi tonight, we're privileged to have one of my good friends, Brother Robbie Emerson, with us from Greenwood Hills. He hails from the great state of Kansas originally, but he's been working at Greenwood for the past couple of years, and we've gotten to be good friends with him. We've enjoyed his fellowship, and we're happy he could come along tonight. So make sure you speak with him after the meeting, because I've said a lot of good things about the folks here, and I need some backup, you know, so he knows I'm not just making things up. In any case, we come here to a rather strange book, you might think, for a missionary conference. And let me try and explain a little bit of the methodology to my madness. For I believe if missions are to be carried out biblically, if we are to go, perhaps, at the Lord's call to carry His gospel to some other land, or if we are to effectively support and pray for missionaries, there have to be certain fundamental truths that we grasp from God's Word. There are certain things that are basic to missionary endeavor, certain facts about our God that unless we understand them, we're going to have a skewed view of why there's a need for missions and of how missions are to be carried out in light of the character of our God. In this book of Jonah tells us something very great about the God who sends us forth into this world, but we'll get into that by and by. We read at the beginning in Matthew chapter 28 those famous words of our Lord Jesus. Acts 1 tells us that after His resurrection, He appealed to His disciples over the course of 40 days and showed Himself alive to them by many infallible truths. Now, as well as proving Himself to them, as well as demonstrating the reality of His new life, He also did a lot of teaching, a lot of preparation for what would happen with them after He went away. And in those closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, we have what Bible students often call the Great Commission, where our Lord Jesus tells those 12, and not just the 12, because those men were representative of the church. The church, according to Ephesians 2, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So what the Lord was telling them to do is an ongoing charge that He gives to us as well. To go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of every nation, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and to pass along everything that the Lord Jesus had commanded. That was the Lord's Great Commission. You might say that was a bit of a daunting prospect, especially for a few followers standing on a mountain there with the Lord Jesus, waiting for Him to ascend back to heaven. Such a small group of people, and only a few weeks before, only some weeks before, they had all forsook Him and fled. They had been most cowardly in the face of the events that surrounded Calvary. When the Lord Jesus was taken and arrested, they all left Him. Peter, one of the seemingly most valiant followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, vociferously denied the Lord Jesus in a public and repeated manner. You might say, if you're going to start a missionary endeavor, Lord, if you're going to spread your message, why pick a bunch of undependable folks like that? And I'll tell you the truth. As you look at church history, and as you look at the professing church of the Lord Jesus today, it's never been much better. That is to say that when you look at the people God has used, you wonder sometimes. You scratch your head. You stroke your beard, if you have one. If you're a sister, I pity you. But in any case, if you're stroking your beard, that is. But you might look at these people and say, how can the Lord use him? Or how can he use her? Why would he select them for missionary endeavor? And yet 1 Corinthians 1 would tell us that our God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise, and the base things to confound the mighty. That He intentionally picks people that maybe are nothing special in and of themselves, but He picks them that He might show forth His glory in them. And the astounding thing is that out of that group of 12 men who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection, I'm counting Matthias, who was added in Acts chapter 1, out of those 12 men and the people they directly brought to Christ, within one generation, the entire civilized world had been reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily every individual had heard it, But the gospel had gone all over the then known world to all sorts of people, all different cultures. And there were many churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, many assemblies of His people at the end of the first century, meeting in Europe, meeting in Asia, meeting in Africa, meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus, and following His commands, having publicly shown that they were His, that they belonged to Him, that they had been saved and died and resurrected with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were saying by being baptized at His command. So this great commission was carried out by only a few people, and people that we'd probably be surprised God would use them. It might surprise us that God would use us today. But I tell you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God most certainly wants to use you. And He's not so much concerned with how much ability you have. He's not so much concerned with whether you're the smartest guy in the room, so to speak, or whether you're the most influential person in your community, or what kind of skills and talents you have. First of all, what He wants is consecration. First of all, what He wants is for you to present yourself to Him, your body as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1 says. So in other words, give your entire self to the Lord God and say, Lord, what You say about me in 1 Corinthians 6 is quite true. I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own. I was bought by the Lord Jesus for His purposes. Now, Lord, what would You have me to do? For the large majority of us, on coming to Christ and being saved, what the Lord Jesus is going to have us to do is to stay right where we live, in our community, and be a witness for Him. To be salt and light. To have an effect on those around us. Whether it is that we're in a career somewhere, a so-called secular career, whatsoever we do, the Scripture enjoins us, do heartily in the name of the Lord. If you're in a trade, do it to the best of your ability, to God's glory. That somebody might say about you, you know, we've been looking at our employees, and among the carpenters we have, or plumbers, or school teachers, or engineers, or whatever your career is, among them, there's something different about this person. They don't sort of rob the company of time, and they don't goof off, and they don't do shoddy work, and they work very hard, and why are you such a diligent and good employee anyway? Well, that's a ready-made opportunity to follow the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 3. To be ready always to give an answer, a reason for the answer of the hope that's within us. To be ready to say, I do that, I'm this sort of a worker, I'm this sort of an employee, or I'm this sort of a business person, because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what opportunities there can be for witnessing when you do that. When you take seriously your Christianity, when you take it out of the doors of Grace Gospel Chapel and out of the doors of your home where you live, and you live Christ before men and women, before boys and girls, what a wonderful domestic mission field, if you will, that can be. So for the vast majority of people that get saved, that seems to be what the Lord does. He sends us right back, as He did the man in Mark chapter 5. After He cast out the legion of demons, He said, go and witness to your own people. Go back and tell your friends and your family members what great things the Lord has done for you. And that's what He does with most of us. But with some, the Lord will pick them out. The Lord will call them to Himself and say, I want to send you forth with a charge. I want to send you forth on a special mission to go carry the gospel outside of your home community. Now, it might be that He sends you to, I don't know, some sort of nearly uninhabited place like Kansas. I'm just picking on Kansas because of Robbie. There's plenty of good believers in Kansas. There's some very good assemblies out there too, but you know, all over the United States, particularly in the western United States, you can find areas where there are very few Bible preaching churches. Very little Christian witness. and the understanding of how the local church is to function according to the New Testament is not known at all. So there's plenty of room for some, if the Lord calls you to do this, to leave your home, nice as it is, in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, or wherever you live, to leave your home and maybe relocate to another part of the United States for the sake of the Lord's work. Or perhaps to move up to Canada. No language barriers in most provinces in Canada. Or maybe to move to an English-speaking country, like Ireland, for example. Different culture, different government, but no language barrier. But then there will be some that, in the classic sense of the word, we think of as missionaries, that the Lord will call them to go forth into another country, to some place like Poland, for example, where you have to go, and I understand several from this assembly went to Poland not too long ago, so you'll know that there's a great need of hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a great need of people to go into lands like that and to settle down and to learn the language and to learn how the people think so that they can effectively communicate for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some that the Lord will send forth as missionaries. But if I may pull back a few steps and think about what is an absolute prerequisite for missions, what must come first? If we are to send people out who are going to be effective, and if people are going to go out at the command of the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, if we are going to do that, we have to understand certain things about our God, and Jonah holds the key to one of those things. Now I say again, at first glance, Jonah might seem like a rather strange book to take up at a missionary conference. Wasn't Jonah the anti-missionary, you say? He wasn't a very keen candidate. You know, there are some people, particularly some godly young people, that the Lord stirs their heart and they get excited about missions and they start to hear about the need around the world. And the next thing you know, they're reading Operation World or reading Missions Magazine or reading other publications and they're getting statistics and they're telling you about how few Christians there are in certain countries and what the need is. And they're all gung-ho to go. And sometimes you got to put the brakes on and say, now, wait a minute, it's great you're interested in the mission field, but we've got to go in God's time, and we've got to go when you're prepared, and so forth. The Lord always prepares a servant before He uses one, and there are many biblical instances of that. But Jonah wasn't that type of guy. We've just read it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Here was Jonah, a prophet. Now, a prophet, the word prophet means one who speaks forth. One who speaks forth the message that God has given him. And a prophet, therefore, by definition, is God's spokesman, a messenger. In a foreign context, certainly, we'd say a missionary. So when it says in verse 1 of Jonah that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, we would expect that when the Lord tells him in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me," we would expect that in verse 3 it would say something like this: "So Jonah arose and did what the Lord commanded him." That's what we'd expect. He is a prophet after all, isn't he? There's even a play on words in the Hebrew. The Lord says, "Get up, Jonah, and go to Nineveh." The next verse says, "Jonah got up, but he went to Tarshish." Whoa, hold on, wait a minute. Scholars debate about where Tarshish was. Maybe it was in Spain, maybe it was in North Africa, maybe it was in some other part of the Mediterranean coast, but everybody agrees on one thing. It was in exactly the opposite direction as Nineveh. And when the Lord says, "Get up and go, Jonah," Jonah gets up and goes all right, but he goes in the wrong direction. And it's not that he had a faulty compass, or that he read the sundial wrong, or that he lived, sadly, a few millennia before the GPS unit came along. This was quite intentional. The Lord told him to go to Nineveh, and by his actions, Jonah said, "No, I won't go there." So we might think this is a strange book to take up at a missionary conference when we have one who's so reluctant to carry out missions. Well, you can think of it as a lesson in what not to do in some sense, but I think we'll see tonight that this book is more about God than it is about Jonah. And I can assure you, it's more about the heart of God than it is about a big fish. Okay? The big fish is kind of a minor player in the story, but we'll get to that in a little while. Well, Jonah got up and he went in exactly the opposite direction. Why might he have done that? Well, chapter 4 will tell us explicitly, but let me just give you a little background on Nineveh that might help you understand Jonah's mindset. Nineveh was the capital city of the ancient empire of Assyria. And it's in the news a lot nowadays because it was near the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. I'm sure you've heard about that with the publicity around the modern Iraq war. And sadly, some of the ruins that the archaeologists have excavated around that area have suffered some damage from some of the bombings and also some looters. There's been a lot of problems with that in the antiquities department in Iraq. But here was the city of Nineveh, what the Lord describes as a great city. And it was a great city, not in the sense of morally being great, but in the sense that it was large. There were, according to the last verse of this book, 120,000 people in that city who didn't know their right hand from their left. Now, sometimes we use that phrase abusively. We say, he doesn't know his right hand from his left. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It means children that are too young to distinguish their right hand from their left. You know how little kids sometimes aren't real little kids, you know? You say, okay, give me your left foot. I want to help you put your sneaker on. They put out their right foot. You say, other left. You know, so then they put out their other foot. Takes us a while to learn it, doesn't it? Our right hand from our left hand. And there were 120,000 that weren't even old enough yet to distinguish their right hand from their left hand. Now, how many adults there were beyond them, I don't know. But you start doing that kind of math, and you can easily imagine at least 500,000 people in this city. It's a great city in the sense that it's a big city. It's also a great city in the sense that it's a major player on the world stage. It's the capital of one of the dominant superpowers of the era. And it wasn't just any sort of superpower. If you were to go to the British Museum in London and to go into the rooms where they have the reliefs that were taken from the King's Palace in Lachish, or rather of the Siege of Lachish. They were taken from the King's Palace in Nineveh, I believe it was. You see reliefs of what the Assyrians did. You see carvings, in other words, pictures of what the Assyrian armies would do. Now, it was after the time of Jonah that these things would really be carried out in earnest against Israel and against Judah. But in 722 BC, for example, it was the Assyrians, this same people, that came against Israel and took the 10 tribes away into captivity, from whence they never fully returned. It was also them that came up in 701 BC under Sennacherib and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And under that campaign, Lachish fell and other cities in Judah fell. And what they would do when a city fell, they were very mean people. They would besiege a city, they would surround it, they would cut off the water supply. They had these big siege engines, sort of the early version of the tank or a battering ram, and they would run these things up ramps they would build outside the walls and poke holes in the walls and starve the people of the city. And if anybody tried to get out and they caught them, they would impale them on stakes in full view of the walls of the city. And when they took the cities, they would kill men, women, and children and do all kinds of unspeakable things to them, including putting hooks through the mouths and through the noses of the survivors and taking them away with a line attached to the hook, just like you'd walk off with a group of trout upon your stringer. So the Assyrians would take their slaves away like that. And here God says to Jonah, go down and preach to those people. Now, it would seem to be that that was somewhat like asking a survivor of the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz in 1945 to go preach in Berlin. You think a Jew who had survived the Holocaust would want to go back and preach to former Nazis? I think not. I think I'd think twice about preaching to former Nazis, you know. My grandfather served in the war, and there was a lot of American life lost in fighting these people. And yet the Lord says, go ye into all the world, doesn't he? And here God said, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, nuh-uh, no way, not me, Lord. And he went in the opposite direction. Now notice, going away from where the Lord wanted him to go was going in exactly the wrong direction. It says here that he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord in verse 3. That's pretty astonishing, isn't it? Because as the psalmist would say in Psalm 139, where can I go to flee from your presence, Lord? I can't go anywhere that you're not there. I'm sure Jonah knew that with the theological part of his brain. But in practice, he said, I want to get away from doing what the Lord wants me to do. So you notice he went down to Joppa in verse 3 and found a ship going to Tarshish. How convenient. He paid the fare. And then again, he went down to Joppa. Now he goes down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish. Again, it says, from the presence of the Lord. So here's Jonah. He starts his downward trek. Because anytime you run away from the will of the Lord, that's going morally downward, let me assure you. He goes down to Joppa. That's modern Jaffa outside of Tel Aviv. He goes down into the ship. He's going to go down into the lower part of the ship and sleep. And finally, when they throw him out of the boat, you guessed it, he goes down even farther. Chapter 2 tells us he goes down to the depths of the seas in that great fish. So Jonah was on a downward course, a downward trajectory, because he wasn't listening to what the Lord wanted. He thought he was going to flee from the presence of the Lord. But, you know, that thought was disabused in verse 4 because it says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, the men on this ship, the sailors, the mariners, as the New King James calls them, they were seasoned men of the sea. They knew what to do in a boat. They understood the sea very well. They understood a passing squall. They understood a rain shower from a great tempest. This was a big storm that they knew very likely could put them at the bottom of the sea. And being pagans, being idolaters, each man began to cry out to his own god and to throw the cargo off the ship. Now that shows you the desperation of people that live without God. They had no peace. They had no security. They had no understanding of the ways of God and of His sovereign protection. They couldn't sing, our times are in thy hand. When something bad happened, they said, ooh, which one of the gods have we offended? And they started to cry out to all kinds of beings that they didn't have any comprehension of. And they started to do whatever they could to save themselves. All to none avail, regrettably. They were about to go down. Astonishingly, the one man on board who really understood what God is like and what God's power is, that one man is down in the ship sleeping. What a tragic thing that is, you know. When there is peril all around, when people are in jeopardy of losing not only their physical lives, but their eternal souls, and a believer in the living God is sound asleep, what a tragic miscarriage of the will of God for our lives that is. And yet, how often have I been like Jonah in my life? That when there's people all around me in desperation, people in need, people that look at the calamities of life and the difficulties and the storms of life, and they don't have the answers and they don't know why they come, and I, in my callous indifference, am asleep to their needs. The word in Hebrew that's used here is actually of a deep sleep, a sound sleep. The captain was incredulous. He shook Jonah or gave him a boot, I don't know which, and said, "What mean you, O sleeper?" There's irony in his language. What do you mean sleeping at a time like this? Are you insensitive to the peril that is all around us? Well, you know something? I think what could characterize Jonah at this point in his life was that he just didn't care. He was backsliding. And it didn't matter to him whether he lived or died, I think, and therefore he could sleep. But you know, it's a tragic thing when there are people all around in need and Christians live as if it didn't matter. Christians live as if just let them go. It's no big deal. Well, Jonah got up. He was going to be a testimony one way or another. God made sure of that. And he said, "Come, call upon your God," because they were pagans, and after all, you had to cover your bases. You didn't know which God you had offended. They believed in many gods. So the more people we can get praying to the more gods, statistically, the better chance we have of surviving, so they thought. They were people that believed in vain repetitions, what the Lord talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Vain repetitions like the heathen. Those who think that by the quantity of our prayers or the quantity of people praying, that is what will move God or the gods. When in fact true biblical prayer says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, singular. One praying saint, praying zealously in the will of God, can move a nation. Elijah proves that, according to James chapter 5. But they thought, you know, wake up and pray. And then they decided, let's cast a lot and see for whose cause this is upon us. And they cast a lot, and it pointed to Jonah. And even then, these seamen fare a lot better in the account than Jonah does. They look a lot more honorable because they don't say, I knew it was him. Quick, let's throw him overboard. No. They say, "You tell us. Maybe the lot is indicating that you have a message from God to tell us who did something to make the gods angry, why we're going through this storm. What's your occupation? And what country do you come from?" Imagine their further incredulity, their unbelief, their astonishment when they heard Jonah say, "I'm a Hebrew and I believe in the Lord God who made heaven and the seas." And he had told them how he was running from God. And they said, "How can you do this?" It's astonishing. You, a prophet, you, someone who knows the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, and you're running away from what he wants you to do, and now you've imperiled us. But you see, Jonah did know something about the heart of God. He knew God was merciful. And he knew God wasn't going to kill these innocent sailors. For Jonah's sake, he said, "Throw me into the sea, and it'll be calm for you." And it's exactly what they did, although they didn't want to at first. They hesitated. They were reluctant. They rowed hard as they could. They dug their oars into the water to try and get to shore, but they couldn't do it. They saw it was hopeless. And so they prayed and they said, "Lord, please don't kill us for the life of this man. Please don't lay the blood of this innocent man to our charge." And they threw him overboard only because they absolutely had to, by the word of the Lord. And in the aftermath of it, they made vows to the Lord and offered sacrifices to Him and prayed to the Lord. A bunch of pagan, idolatrous sailors turning to the living God, turning from idols to the living God. How wonderful our God is, that sometimes when Christians aren't in the state of mind or in the spiritual state that they ought to be, nonetheless, He still sometimes uses them to pass along His word. What a tremendous God we have. Well, Jonah was cast into the sea, and you know, the Lord sent a great fish. The great fish swallowed Jonah. Jonah learned his lesson. In chapter 2 of this book, he tells us what he learned about the Lord. He says in verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the key thing that the Lord wanted Jonah to know. Salvation is of the Lord. If you're going to get out of this fish, Jonah, it's going to be by the Lord. The reason you aren't drowning right now, Jonah, is because the Lord sent that fish to swallow you. And the Lord still wants to use you to take His message to Nineveh. That's an amazing thing. Why didn't He just send another prophet? He wanted Jonah to do it. So the fish vomits Jonah up, and the word of the Lord comes to him again in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, and this time, and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So it was a tremendously large city. It took 3 days to walk through it. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, verse 4. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Boy, he could have done with a good homiletics course, couldn't he? I mean, where's the opening joke? Where's the three-point sermon? And what about the illustrative material? Spurgeon said in his talks to preachers that illustrations are like windows in a house. They let the light in. No illustrations here. Just the bare bones message from the Lord. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. It's going to be destroyed. That was his message. And look at what happened. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, what do you mean by the greatest of them? Verse 6. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So Jonah comes into town, says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed." Tell me, where is the gospel in that message? Using the literal meaning of the word gospel, good news. Where is the opportunity of reprieve? Where is the knowledge that sins can be forgiven? Where is the promise that there can be any deliverance from the wrath to come? There's nothing in that statement, is there? It's a statement of the holy wrath of God. Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed by the Lord. Nineveh, your evil has come up before the Lord. And you've got 40 days till the Lord wipes you out. And yet the people repented. The people took the word of God seriously. So seriously that they said, "This is going to affect our lives. We're not going to eat. We're going to fast. This is going to affect how we dress. We're going to put on sackcloth, that rough garment that pricked against the skin and that was uncomfortable and that showed mourning. And we're going to take our very livelihood, all of our livestock, and we're going to clothe them in sackcloth and have them fast as well." It affected every level of their lives at every level of society, from the least of them to the greatest, to the king himself who got up off his throne, put aside his royal garments, put on the sackcloth, and sat on the ground, not only on the ground in mourning, but out in the dust where all his subjects could see him. And they said all this because they said, maybe, just maybe, God will have mercy on us. And so, verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would, that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, some people get a little upset with that verse. They say it says here that God relented, or the older translations say God repented. Did God change his mind here? Well, I tell you, God's not capricious. He's not fickle. He doesn't say, like, you know, the Greek gods. I'm reading the Iliad right now in my spare time. And in the Iliad, the gods kind of, one day they get up on the wrong side of Olympus and they're a little bit crabby, so they decide to make life a bit rough for one side or another that are fighting the Trojan War. God's not like that. God is an unchanging God. He's immutable. That's the great word the theologians use of him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank God for that, because the promises he made centuries ago are just as good tonight in 2006. He promises to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise is still in force. It wasn't that God changed his mind, you see. He knew what he was going to do all along. But from the human perspective, God changed. Because he said to them, I'm going to bring my wrath upon you. And indeed he would have, but they repented. And so he didn't bring his wrath upon them. Now you might think at that moment there might be jubilation. It would be on the cover of all the magazines for the believers, you know. Nineveh repents. Great revival begun in the capital of Assyria. Look at this successful missionary endeavor in the annals of history. Very few preachers could claim that kind of success rate. And yet Jonah wasn't celebrating. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Then he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, now remember I said that chapter 4 tells us why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Now we hear it in his prayer. Chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What a terrible indictment of the Lord, eh? Every one of those things is a precious truth about God. And yet Jonah says, this is exactly why I didn't want to come here in the first place, because I knew you wouldn't judge him, Lord. I knew if they repented that you'd turn from your wrath and you'd forgive them and you'd have mercy upon them. You'd show your loving kindness. That's why I didn't want to come here. And now take my life away from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Boy, he was cross. He was upset. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah didn't hang around to debate the matter. He went and camped out on the east side of the city to see what would happen. Maybe he thought, maybe some of those Ninevites will relapse and go back to their old ways, and then the Lord will wipe the city out after all. As he was camped out on the side of the city, he had a little lean-to erected of some sort. But all of a sudden, seemingly, nature kicked in to add to his comfort. And there, as he was sitting out there on the edge of the city, suddenly a big plant, I like the old translation, a gourd, came up over Jonah. And it was just like being down at the beach, you know, in the summertime, having one of those nice big umbrellas over your head. And here was this fantastic shade. And Jonah said, oh, I really like that plant. I'm very thankful for that plant. I've got to get one of these when I go back home for the backyard. It's a fantastic plant. And all of a sudden, the next day, nasty old worm came along. Little itty-bitty worm. I'm sure Jonah didn't even notice it. Some translations say the worm attacked the plant. I don't imagine it was a very fearsome struggle, but it did its job. That worm started to munch on the plant, and the plant withered. Then came this hot wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he fainted. Oh, that made it even worse for him. And once more he says in verse 8, it's better for me to die than to live. What was God doing? Was he tormenting Jonah? No. He was teaching him a lesson in his school. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plants?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." "You're certainly right, Lord. I've got every right to be angry. I'm so angry I could just die. I'm as mad as I can be." Imagine the audacity speaking to the Lord like that. But the grace of our Lord, instead of incinerating Jonah, in verse 10, the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plants, for which you've not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" It was a lesson, you see, in the heart of the Lord, in the matter of pity. Jonah looked at that plant, and I don't imagine he was the tree-hugging type, but he looked at that plant and he said, "This is a shame. It was so good when that plant was here, so comfortable, and now the plant's gone." You're sorry about the plant, are you, Jonah? You're sorry that the plant is gone, but you wouldn't be sorry about this great city, this populous city, being annihilated. You wouldn't care if it was gone. You wouldn't care one whit about it. Is that logical, Jonah? When you bestowed no labor on the plant, you didn't do anything to make that plant grow. In fact, you had nothing invested in that plant. You didn't buy the seed. You didn't pick it out at the nursery. You didn't water it. You didn't make all the chemical processes happen in the soil that happened and create all the atmospheric conditions that made it grow. You had nothing to do with it, yet you feel sorry for the plant. What about that great city over there? And implied is that these were people created by God. God had been working in their lives. God loved them and cared about them and wanted to show mercy upon them. And so it was a great thing to God when they repented. And I have to tell you tonight that all missionary endeavor has to start with an understanding of two things. That God is a merciful God who wants to save the lost, all of the lost. And God is a sovereign God who will do whatever is necessary in world history to bring people to see the truth of His gospel. Sadly, many won't see the truth of it. It won't be God's fault. It won't be for lack of God working, because God is a merciful God, and as Jonah learned in chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord's. But I think again about Jonah and the lessons we learned from him. Are we sometimes like Jonah? You know, there are certain people that I've met in my life, honestly, they get under my skin. I have a temper. It's one of my very bad traits, and I don't defend it. Part of my flesh. It's sinful. But I can become very angry with some people and very dissatisfied with how they live. Some people that I don't even know. Some of them cut me off on the highways, and I imagine what I could do to them if I could get my hands on them. Other people I hear on the television, especially around election time, isn't it? Oh, that nasty old person getting up there talking about all these things and all the horrible things they say. Some of these channels, I don't have cable television, but I go over to my dad's house sometimes, and sometimes just to wind me up, there are some of these channels that have all kinds of people from false religions on, and my blood pressure just goes sky high. And I want to go in and just take those people out. Forcibly silence them. See them wiped out from the face of the earth. How much like Jonah I can be in my attitudes. Because when the Lord looks at those people, yes, He sees the evil they do. Yes, He knows their sin far better than I could. Yes, He knows that they're destined for a lost hell if they don't repent. But the Lord's not willing that any should perish, the New Testament tells us. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I have no right as a believer to say, well, Lord, those people don't deserve the gospel. Those people don't deserve missionaries. Those people sent a plane into the World Trade Towers. Look at those wicked people in the Middle East always causing trouble. Look at those godless people in Europe that turn their back on the truth. Look at these horrible people in the universities spouting the filth they do. Look at the pornographers and the abortionists and the evil ones. And God would say, yes, I look at all of them, but my Son died to save them. And I want them to be presented with the gospel. Again, the Bible is very clear. Not all will listen. Not all will receive it. By far, not all will repent. Many will be lost. And yet the Bible is also very clear that many will be saved. And the impetus, the motivation for biblical missions must be that we get a glimpse of the heart of our God who loves this world. And we say, Lord, the love of Christ constrains me, as Paul would say it constrained him in 2 Corinthians 5. It constrains me that I figure I have no rights to my life anymore. I died with Christ and I've risen again to live His life. And I've got to present Christ. I go forth as an ambassador of Christ in this world and I beseech people, be reconciled to God. And if you are a Christian here tonight, that is what God expects of you. Whether you stay in Doylestown or Perkasie or Salverton or wherever it is that you live, or whether the Lord sends you to the farthest corners of the earth to places that we couldn't point to on a map, whether you go very far or whether you stay home, it's got to be the mercy of God. It's got to be His love. And it's got to be going forth with the knowledge of His power that motivates the missionary. Now tomorrow night we're going to consider another truth about our God and a truth from the Scripture that is also a great impetus, a great basic truth to missions. We're going to think about faith tomorrow night and what that has to do with missions. And of course, it won't be just for the missionaries. It will be for those who pray for the missionaries and who support the missionaries, for those who stay as well as those who go, that must get a grip on what faith means biblically. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that He died for the sins of the world. We're thankful that He sends us forth into that world and we don't have to spend time wondering if we should witness. But Father, we should preach the gospel to every creature, as the Lord Jesus said. We pray that we'd be more faithful in doing this, and we thank Thee that Thou art a God who is doing this in the world already. Use us as Thy tools, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.